Welcome to the Bible study. We are at the end of the week, but we're at the beginning of a brand new book, the book of Hebrews, New Testament book that we'll be studying here on our Bible study program in the coming days and weeks. I'm Chuck Rathert, and hope you're ready to go as we start this study on the book of Hebrews. With us today here on our Bible study to help us deal with the first chapter of text is Pastor Peter Kurowski. Pastor Kurowski joins us from his church, St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, St. Chuck.
How are you, sir?
Real well. Happy to be with you and your audience and delighted to be entering into this terrific epistle that points to the greatness of Jesus.
We did an introductory program yesterday with Dr. Louis Brighton from Concordia Seminary, who kind of set the stage for the discussion on the various scriptural texts that we will deal with in the coming days. He confirmed that we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. And I'm wondering if you have your favorite or your best guess, or do you even care?
Well, I took a class on Hebrews with Dr. Brighton back in 1976.
And obviously you can't remember anything you learned from that.
Well, I remember that the author to this epistle, we finally concluded two things. One, it's Saint Anonymous. And two, and I'm sure Dr. Brighton probably made reference to this, that Origen in the 3rd century came up with the phrase, God only knows. But the credentials for this magnificent Christological letter is just breathtaking, really.
You know, I was Googling around on the book of Hebrews and came across a website that says, scholars generally regard the book of Hebrews to be second in importance only to Paul's letter to the Romans in the New Testament. That's considerably higher praise, more regard than I thought was actually in place. Do you agree or disagree with that statement?
Well, I can see their take on that for sure, Chuck. And even when I read some of the more critical and liberal scholars, they have just a terrific high view of the book of Hebrews, too, that is congruent with that statement there. But both Paul and the writer to the Hebrews, in my own personal opinion, and I underline that word three, four times, opinion, I kind of lean toward Apollos here because of the great polished Greek here, but it's only an opinion. But this is just a magnificent, heavenly book. It pulls together the Old Testament in a beautiful way to show the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and how the prophets of the Old Testament had seen beautiful snapshots of that throughout the ages.
One more question here before I give the telephone numbers, and that is not being able to read or study any of the New Testament in Greek. I can't do that. I haven't taken the courses that are necessary to put me in that position, but I know that you have, having gone through the seminary. Would you say that there is enough evidence, given the many, many books that we have, letters from the Apostle Paul, that we really ought to be able to rule out the Apostle Paul as the author of the book of Hebrews because the style differences between Hebrews and the rest of Paul's Greek letters is just too great?
Well, you know, I lean that way, Chuck, and the substance is certainly Pauline. And I think if Paul had measured time, he could probably kick that into gear because he was quite a rhetorician in his own way and a genius. I mean, Paul was a flat-out cosmological genius. When you look at the abilities, sort of a double PhD guy and yet a tent maker. But overall, the style is different. And in the Greek, it's very interesting, Paul, just how I almost want to say Paul here, how the writer began. He begins with a string of alliteration, and of course, Chuck, you know how I love alliteration, but just the three, four opening words in the Greek, pale, polymeros, kai, polytropes. So all those P's begin there, and I've often wondered if Dr. Walter A. Meyer, the great Lutheran Hour speaker, got a measure of his alliteration from the alliteration that's in the Hebrew text and also in the Greek text there, for what it's worth. But I lean that way, Chuck, but again, it's opinion.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment as we make our way through the first chapter of the book of Hebrews here on our Bible study program with Pastor Peter Kurowski. Pastor, let's begin in prayer.
Okay, real good. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. O Holy Spirit, put steel in our convictions, deep hope rooted in Christ in our heart, deeper and deeper all the time, joy in our soul. And we ask, O Lord, that you would enable us to see the greatness of the person and work of Jesus, our high priest, our prophet, our king. Speak to us through your strong word today and throughout all these studies and this wonderful gift of the church, the epistle to the Hebrews, that we might see not only what a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ, but what a great high priest we have who is like us in every way except without sin and can sympathize and empathize and intercede for us and brought to us the free gift of salvation once and for all. Fix our eyes, fasten our eyes upon Jesus as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy of our salvation endured the cross and brought to us infinite treasures. Hear us and help us for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Before we read this text, the introduction here in my Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible says, the letter to the Hebrews was written to encourage Christians in a time of trial. It does so by focusing on the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. For those people who are Christians who are discouraged because perhaps their denomination is mired in a good measure of strife and division over things like gay marriage and abortion and divisive subjects like that, or for the person who is worried about the politics of America. There's been a very heated and contentious political season already. I mean, we've been going for a long time, and we're just now really starting the campaign now that the candidates are identified. Or for people who are troubled by pornography or sexual immorality or the way we're beating up and even killing our children in this country, and on and on and on and on. It seems like a time of trial. Pastor, will the book of Hebrews have something to say to us at this time?
Yes, it certainly will, Chuck, because when we look at the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, who holds together the whole universe and works it everything together ultimately for the good of the church, we are comforted to know that we are not, again, the random jazz dance of the molecules. We are comforted to know that he is not only our Savior who died and rose for us and made purification for our sins, but that he holds all things together, and there's a divine tapestry beyond all the murkiness that takes place and disappointment and thorns and thistles in this world. So the supremacy of Christ is really the great consolation for us in this fallen world, whether we are discouraged Christians like those back in the days when this letter was written or to people in the year 2008.
Here are the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. The writer says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. My first question to you, Pastor, is how come there aren't any prophets anymore? How come there aren't any Isaiahs or Jeremiahs anymore?
Well, God spoke in the past through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses and David and Miriam and a host of prophets and prophetesses. But if you could imagine a font size, God spoke in size font 12, and then you write the word, and now, in these last days, he has spoken, and throw that into the font size of 3,000, God has now definitively, majestically spoken to us through the person and work of his Son, who took on human flesh and even died on a cross for mankind and conquered death and rose from the dead and has sent his Holy Spirit. He is the ultimate word and the final word and the definitive word. So what more is there to say after we look at the person and work of Jesus Christ? That is the word.
But Jesus is gone now. Jesus has gone back to heaven, as it says here, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And wouldn't it be nice if, while he sits at the right hand of God the Father, that God would identify some new prophets to come through, you know, our age or the preceding ages to help steer us in the right direction? It seems like an absence rather than a presence.
Sure. It does seem that way. And, of course, Chuck, not only has Jesus ascended into heaven to fill all things, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, but in one way, Jesus is even closer to us today, here in time and space, when he gives us his very body and blood for the forgiveness of sins and the Lord's Supper. And we are actually incorporated into his body. And so, though he's in heaven, he's really here on earth. And the prophets continue, Chuck, because the scriptures are like a bubbling fountain, and you could read them a million times in a thousand years, and you would learn new things from them. So there's an ongoing prophetic movement in that strong word. The same word that created the universe out of nothing continues to bubble forth, and any serious student of the Bible, Chuck, will tell you, you know, you can talk to Pastor Baker and Law Gospel and others. They will tell you that when you go back to the text, it keeps surprising us. It keeps bubbling forth. And so it's an ongoing prophetic movement. The word is so, so powerful. Insufficient.
So I get the point here. You're trying to make a comparison here, and you're trying to show me that the current age is vastly superior to the previous age. Whatever words we have that are written down for us from the Old Testament prophets, that's like a 12 size in font. And 12 size, most of us who know what it's like to write on the computer, 12 size is kind of like your average size. And then you said, but now God has spoken to us in like 3,000, which is bigger than any computer screen could possibly hold. So
yes,
you're obviously trying to make a stark comparison here. And I guess what I'm saying is, it doesn't feel like 3,000. It feels almost like less than 12. It's almost like, boy, I wish we could go back to having those great men of old, you know, come through generation after generation from 33 A.D. to the present, so we could have more books of the Bible like the ones that we have in the Old Testament.
Right, yeah. It certainly, realistically, on one level, feels that way with the problems of life. I recall, though, in that class in 1976 with Dr. Bright and Chuck, there were a group of us there, and when we would get done with a section of Hebrews, none of us wanted to leave the class. It was so powerful and so uplifting that we really just literally, through the eyes of faith, felt the presence of God through the Word, and there were moments where we just wanted to keep studying, and we didn't want to leave. And I think the key, then, is to listen closely to the text. And later on in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews will talk about so great a salvation. It's so spectacular. And here's the thing we struggle with, Chuck. It's so spectacular, and yet we take it for granted. We yawn. But if we can slowly drink these verses like good wine, we just go, wow, 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 wow. I had four wows when I looked at the opening of the text that you just read. Just, oh, man, wow, 3,000 size font print, you know. So, but we don't take time to really let the Holy Spirit massage us with the message, and then the world overtakes us.
So when the writer says God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and what I understand that to mean was the words that we have preserved for us from these prophets in the Old Testament is what he's talking about. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Does that mean the words that we have preserved for us in the Gospels, or does that mean the Son himself, more than just the words, but the God-man himself?
Yes. He has spoken to us through the person and work of his Son, and then notice these last days includes the whole New Testament era and eon and age, but he has spoken to us in a striking way, in a spectacular way, in a super way, because God himself was born of the Virgin Mary and came on earth, and for 33 years breathe our air and effort to repair the great rift due to sin. So he has spoken to us by coming here on earth in history, and this is one of the unique things about Christianity. It is the only historical religion. God comes to this planet for us. In the other religions, God's somewhere into cosmic Timbuktu. But here in Christianity, God comes here to save us, to redeem us, to pour out his blood for us, and make purification for our sins as the great high priest.
When you as a man handle the Word of God that we have preserved for us in our Bibles and proclaim that Word of God to people, are you in any way doing the work of the prophet? Are you in any way connected to the Old Testament prophet?
Sure, because we follow not only in that prophetic train, but that strong word built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus being the cosmic cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. So as we proclaim that word, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the message of this Son to whom God has spoken definitively as heir of all things in these last days. So yes, even now, when you are speaking, Chuck, and I am speaking, God's Holy Spirit is at work through his strong word. So yes, this is alive, and faith comes through this message, edified, and people, hear the Holy Spirit through people like you and me.
Would it be correct to say that one of the main differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the Old Testament is a documentation of what was then an ongoing revelation, making its way through the centuries, God speaking through different men at different times. But in the New Testament age, the revelation is complete. And what it is that New Testament prophets like yourself do is to preach what is now a complete revelation to the people of God.
It is complete in terms of content and sufficiency, and now it is a paradox here, a tension here, because it is complete in terms of what God offers to us as the rule of faith and the canon and our medicine box from heaven, if you will, to help and to heal people in Jesus' name. But it is incomplete in the sense that we continue day by day to gather in the elect there. So a healthy tension there, if I can go that way, Chuck.
A lot of us, we like to have our knowledge all categorized and neatly placed in boxes. And one of the things that we tend to do is when we talk about creation, we tend to think of God the Father.
Mm-hmm.
I believe in
mm-hmm.
God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. And then when we move on to Christ, we tend to put him in the Redeemer box. But here in Hebrews, it says that the world was created through the Son. And that starts to cloud up my nice, neat little boxes. What am I supposed to do with that?
Well, we make a few extra distinctions by the grace of God. God's special work, God the Father, his creation. But we see through Jesus, the agent of creation, that through him all things were created, and through him all things are sustained and cohere. So Jesus holds everything together. He holds every one of the 300 trillion atoms of your body together, and he holds together everything in this world, in this solar system, in the cosmos.
So are you saying that if he removed his hand, that I would fly apart?
You wouldn't last for a trillionth of a second. Neither would I, Chuck. See, here's a great truth. Here's a fantastic truth. Every good gift is mediated through Jesus Christ. Not only salvation, but the bread we eat, every good gift that anybody has, even what the atheist would eat, is mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him all things are created, through him all things cohere, through him all things are sustained. And that's why you can't compare him to a Buddha or to a Muhammad or anybody else, because Christ is cosmic Lord as well as the great high priest.
Now he starts to talk about angels here. Have you done any work recently on angels, Pastor Carrasco?
It's been a passion. As you know, Elizabeth Shepherdley and I have been working on a series of books called The Everlasting Angel and the Mountains of Fire, showing that Jesus in the Old Testament appeared again and again on planet Earth as a foreshadowing of his birth, of born of the Virgin Mary, but as the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And so we've had an intense study on the angel, the messenger, Jesus, but also the created angels. Jesus is the uncreated messenger. So there's a lot of fascination, and evidently, Chuck, here in this climate in which the letter was written, there may have well have been some Gnostic people. That
Gnostic?
Were, yeah, Gnostic.
What's a Gnostic?
What I would call, highfalutin, haughty-taughty, know-it-all people who felt that you save yourself by works and that you look to angels for salvation and not the Lord and Creator of everything and Savior for salvation. So they were getting carried away with angels, evidently. And here, the writer to the Hebrews, the first point he's going to make with regard to angels is that Jesus is far more superior, far excellent over all the angels, because he created them and the angels worship him.
Well, so now I'm confused. Is Jesus an angel or not? I thought I heard that he is, but now he's not.
He is the uncreated angel, and the word angel means messenger, Chuck. It can have like three different intonations. You and I are angels in the sense of being a messenger, angelus. But we are created, but we are not angels in the sense of these ministering spirits who normally do not take on a body. And so the word is used three different ways.
Boy, I can't wait to tell my wife that you said that I'm an angel.
Yes, you are. You're a saint and an angel, properly understood.
I don't think that's going to fly somehow, but I appreciate the effort.
Just call her angel, and that might work out better.
Yeah, that'll work better. You're right about that.
Yeah, but the Bible makes these wonderful distinctions. But Jesus is the uncreated angel in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, and that's the huge, huge cosmic difference there. But here people were worshiping, or tempted to almost worship created angels. And in the book of Revelation, when John wants to bow down and worship an angel, angel gets the heebie-jeebies. Don't do that.
Hold your thought right there. We're talking with Pastor Peter Carrasco. We're in Hebrews chapter 1 here on the Bible study, and we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathert with an invitation to join the ranks of our many day sponsors here on AM850 KFUO. We have many available days in the month of June. Perhaps this is the month to remember your wedding anniversary, as so many of our day sponsors do. Day sponsorship is a gift of just $40 per month for 12 months. To learn more, call 888-4-KFUO-AM and say, I'd like to be an AM850 KFUO day sponsor.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In the middle of the second chapter of his New Testament letter, St. John hits us with two amazing statements in just one verse. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. What he wrote is clear enough, but the question is, what did he mean? To many of us who have heard people preach and teach about the last days and about the Antichrist, it sounds like John was just wrong in the sense of timing. It's been 20 centuries now, and neither the last days nor the Antichrist have shown up. But it could be that John understood these terms differently than we do. To the Jews, all human history was separated into two ages. There was the current age, which was bad and getting worse, and then there was the age to come, when God would come down to earth to vindicate his people and restore the order he established in creation.
Would you like to relax and hear soothing music in a park-like setting with your family or friends?
The day of the Lord.
Well, we've got a St. Louis tradition for you.
It would be both a glorious and
fearful right here on the campus
of Concordia
Seminary.
This is the day when the Messiah or Christ would
come. The Carillon Recital Series, Tuesday nights in June through the 24th. It gets underway at 7, it'll be over by 8, and you will be inspired. The Carillon Recital Series, Tuesday nights in June through June 24th, beginning at 7 p.m., and it's free.
Banned abortions are still being performed.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The Boston Globe recently revealed that doctors at three area hospitals are utilizing a procedure for performing partial birth abortions without technically violating the 2003 partial birth abortion ban recently upheld by the Supreme Court. The doctors get around the law, which prohibits the partial delivery of a live baby, by injecting deadly drugs into the baby before partially delivering it and then completing the abortion procedure. One pro-life leader said, "This shows the length to which physicians who have left their Hippocratic oath in the dust are willing to go to perpetuate the killing of often viable unborn babies."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Would you like to relax and hear soothing music in a park-like setting with your family or friends? Well, we've got a St. Louis tradition for you, and it's happening right here on the campus of Concordia Seminary. The Carillon Recital Series, Tuesday nights in June through the 24th. It gets underway at 7, it'll be over by 8, and you will be inspired. The Carillon Recital Series, Tuesday nights in June through June 24th, beginning at 7 p.m., and it's free.
You listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We are in Hebrews chapter 1 here today, and our conversation is with the Reverend Dr. Peter Kurowski, who is the pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. We are talking about, basically Pastor Kurowski is confusing me. He's giving me one of those yes and no answers, and then somehow out of that I found out that I'm an angel, so you can imagine how confused I am. Let's read on here, Pastor, and see if we can't use the following verses here to the end of the chapter to clarify this for me a little bit. Beginning at verse 5, the writer of the Hebrews says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits, set out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Now, sometimes in the Scriptures, particularly with the Apostle Paul, as he's attempting to make a point, He might cite a scripture reference, maybe even two. But this feels like a boxer pummeling an opponent in the corner there, going for the kill. Quote after quote after quote of scriptures in order to make a point. The point being what?
That the Old Testament foreshadowed this personage of Jesus Christ, who is Lord and who would be Messiah and who would come into this world to be our great high priest, and that he's not teaching anything new. Again, that the Old Testament is the New Testament revealed, and the New Testament, the Old Testament concealed. And there's a beautiful organic connection here. And throughout the book, Chuck, you're right, there's 30 Old Testament citations and 70 Old Testament allusions, not illusions. And it's a beautiful masterpiece here, and so wonderfully woven together.
Okay, so we have angels, and we have the sun. And somebody somewhere, Gnostics or somebody, has confused the two and come to an erroneous conclusion. Go over that for me again.
Yes. There were people back in that day that would look to all kinds of other mediators, other intermediaries, other go-betweens. And they would look to sometimes people, angels, but above all, they did it kind of in a work-righteous way. And it was sort of like, I have this inside knowledge that you don't have, Chuck. Too bad, you're spiritually inferior to me. The word Gnostic means knowledge. And so they had this gnosage, and they were saved by their knowledge and not by the grace of God. And they had elevated the created angels too high, too far. And here we're going to see where the writer to the Hebrews says, wait a second, all the angels worship Jesus. You know, he is Lord over all things, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, the photocopy of God, the radiance of God, the bringer of forgiveness of sins. Jesus can't be put in the same category of created angels. He's Lord.
So let's think about this in the context of the targeted audience here, the Hebrews. The Hebrews who would say immediately, quoting Deuteronomy, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Doesn't this just fly right in the face of that assertion?
On the surface, I suppose a person could make that conclusion, but they would have to do it against so many other scriptures. And here there's a beautiful tension in the Bible. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. But in Genesis already, Chuck, chapter 1, we have that beautiful verse, 26, let us make man in our image. And you see the echoes of the Trinity, the work of the Spirit, and of the Father and of the Son in the Old Testament as well. You see this unity, plurality, and mystery of the Trinity all the way through the Old Testament.
So if I understand this one scriptural reference here in verses 8 and 9, where the writer says, but of the Son, clearly Jesus, then he quotes, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That is a claim, is it not, that the Son is God?
Right. It's a explicit claim. It's the fifth Old Testament quotation there. But God calls the Son God. Your throne, O God, says God, is forever and ever. Hallelujah chorus. And he shall live forever and ever. So God calls Jesus God.
Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your, Jesus, kingdom. You,
yes.
Jesus, have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, Jesus, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And somebody says, you got two gods there, Pastor Kurowski. You got two gods. And you can't have two gods and have Deuteronomy at the same time. The Lord our God is one. Can you help me with that?
Well, it'd be like a person going into your car, Chuck, and saying, I saw an accelerator. accelerator pedal, and so you have an accelerator pedal, but you have no brakes. But then you see the brakes right next door, and the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, and yet there is only one God. It's the consistent teaching of the Bible. It is a mystery, but it's clearly taught. Jesus taught it. The Old Testament prophets taught it, and even in the Great Commission, the language is so careful. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, pupils of peoples, baptizing them into the what?
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right, and into the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that beautiful tension of three in one, e pluralibus unum, guess where we got that from? That beautiful tension is held together in Scripture, just as the beautiful tension is held throughout the whole Scriptures, Chuck, that we have to fight lawlessness on the one hand and legalism on the other. These tensions are carried all the way through in the Scriptures in such a majestic way that a person's got to go out of their way to deny it. Now, you touched on something here very important when you went right to that verse 8. This is not a verse that a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Mooney or any of the cult people would go to, because it flat out says of the Son by the Father, your throne, Jesus, O God, is forever and ever. This powerful chapter is the substance of things hoped for later on, and the conviction of things not seen. So he's providing the substance here from quote after quote that Jesus is ruler over all things together with the Father and the Spirit.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You're welcome to join us here on our live Bible study program with any questions or comments that you might have. Let's bring in Charles here. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning, St. Peter and St. Charles.
Good morning.
Good to talk to you about.
Good morning.
Dr. Kurowski, I wondered if you would give me just your interpretation in verse 5, which seems to imply a non-eternal concept. When he's saying to the angels, did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Obviously, there was not a today when Jesus and the Father became one. They were one from eternity. Wonder if you could add your interpretation to that. I'd appreciate it.
Is that the question,
sure.
Pastor?
Yes, that's a wonderful question. And St. Charles will back up just a smidget in verse 5 there, too, because it starts out, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, capital S, today I have begotten you. Jesus was begotten, not made. He was uniquely born. He was the only person born who was sinless, the only person who was born that was God. So when Mary and Joseph were asked, is it boy or girl, they said God. No. Eventually they've come to that conclusion. But you are my son, today I have begotten you. And I will be to him a father. It's talking about the relationship here, and he shall be to me a son. And this is something deep. There's a sense in which Christ became, as it were, the human son, but he was always a son to the Father from eternity in terms of relationship. And so you have this beautiful relationship of the Father and the Son, and here in time and space, Jesus becomes a human Son without ever ceasing to be the eternal Son of God. And theologians have struggled mightily to try to explain this in the whole concept of begottenness. C.S. Lewis tried to handle it this way. He said, imagine three books that look identical and slide them in a downstep pattern. They're all equal, but they slide and proceed from one another. So Jesus is the eternal Son of God, but he also becomes a son of God. There's the tension, Chuck and Charles. He is the eternal Son of God in his very essence, but here on earth he becomes a son of God. You've got to hold both together, and both are biblical realities. So again, Chuck, it's a yes and no in that tension. And again, we are sinner and saint. We are forgiven, and yet we ask for forgiveness of sins. The kingdom of God is come, and yet it is coming. We have to do the same kind of tension thing here in justice to Scripture.
All right. You got a telephone ringing there, it sounds like. Are you still there?
Yes.
No, I don't know what that noise is. That's.
Oh, I don't either. I just heard something faintly there. We got a vacuum cleaner in the background, but I don't think it was that.
I don't know what that is, but it's pretty annoying. Anyway, back in the beginning of this first chapter, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then the first thing he uses to describe this Son here in Hebrews chapter 1 is as an heir of all things. Of all the many characteristics that he could have used to describe the Son as he introduces him to all of his readers, the first thing he describes him as an heir. An heir sounds like the kind of word that we use about ourselves all the time. People in this, you know, in this life inherit things. How is it that Jesus becomes an heir? If he had all things, how is it possible that he could ever inherit all things?
Yeah. As he took on humanity, as he took on flesh, to play the game of life perfectly that the first Adam did not, the second Adam would have to go through it, and he would have to perfectly fulfill the law. And as God, man, he would receive the things that he had as God. So again, it's a deep, wonderful, consistently held tension throughout all of Scripture. What's beautiful in the New Testament, and you find it especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 24 to 28, the great resurrection chapter, you have a case where Jesus and the Father are given each other, as it were, the authority. And the Father says, and Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And then at the end of history, Jesus, as the Son, though equal to the Father, will give the authority back to the Father. And Jesus, though equal to the Father, will place himself under the Father to show the ultimate eternal example of servanthood and of love. And so the Bible holds this together in a beautiful way, Chuck. So there's a tension again that Christ, together with the Father and the Spirit, were, as it were, owners of all things, and yet Jesus, in his humiliation, becomes one of us in every way except without sin, and he must, as you know, fulfill the law, and he inherits there so that he, as our elder brother, through baptism, can allow us to inherit it as well.
In doing the research and the writing of your book, contributing to your book, Everlasting Angel in the Mountain of Fire, did you learn anything that opened up this particular text, Hebrews chapter 1, to you, made this chapter new to you based on that research?
Well, in a beautiful way, all the angels worship the angel of the Lord. They do his bidding. And what we see, though, too, also in the research, Chuck, of the angel of the Lord, that wherever the angel of the Lord shows up to Abraham, he deigns to dine with him. He wrestles with Jacob. He appears at the burning bush. He's there in the fiery furnace. And wherever the angel of the Lord goes, he speaks like God. He talks like God. He walks like God. He splits the Red Sea. He does the things of God. He saves by water. And so you see the same Jesus in the Old Testament, in essence, shows up in New Testament times. And so you see the beautiful, organic unity of the Bible, and you wonder, how can we miss it? But we do all the time.
So the angels here, angels are beings, created beings that I guess we either visualize as fat little babies with wings, or maybe precious moments, figurines. Does the Bible tell us very much about angels, enough that we can sort of know whether they're around now and what they're doing if they are?
Well, it doesn't tell us nearly what we would like to know about them. Here in verse 14, Chuck, we are told they are ministering spirits. And earlier when I said that you are an angel, a messenger of God, that's a root concept, you are a messenger, body, and spirit. The angels are ministering spirits, and they are sent to help those who inherit a grace word, who receive salvation. So angels are ministering to you and me. They watch over us. The Bible in Luke indicates that they escort us, provide escort service to us when we leave this world and go home to heaven. We got that in a beautiful prayer, Lord, with thee I love with all my heart. So they are around us, and they are gifts of God, together with forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation.
Do you remember the Frank Peretti book, This Present Darkness?
I saw the title. I never read it.
Well, it was a very popular book for a period of time. I think he wrote some sequel-type books. But basically what the books did was introduce the spirit realm into the ordinary dramatic activity that you find in a novel so that you can sort of see what the angels and the demons were doing.
Mm-hmm.
Do angels wait on people? If I'm praying, do angels say, okay, Chuck is finally praying, now we can go do this or we can go do that? Is there anything about their activity that is conditional about the way I carry on in my life?
Scripture, to my knowledge, Chuck, doesn't parse it out that way. It tells us that angels serve us, and they protect us, and they do the Lord's bidding. But how that plays out, I don't know. I've often said to people, too, Chuck, that I've never seen an angel, but I've seen the footprints of them when I look at certain things that have happened in my life where I should have been taken out of this world. On the other hand, had I been taken out of the world, they would have taken me home to heaven. So I'm covered both ways. So I've seen just spectacular things, and I don't know quite what to make of it except the grace of God, and I go, I wonder if my guardian angel was instrumental here, or did Jesus with his direct hand who runs the whole universe do this? And so I wonder, and that's the beauty of the angels here. They make us wonder about the unseen world. They're created things. Jesus, according to Paul, created all things visible and invisible, and they are the created invisible things of the Lord Jesus.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Jan, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Oh, I'm good. I just was looking at about three passages that I thought had something to do with what we're discussing here, and I couldn't find the one where Paul makes the analogy that the heir is still a son, but he doesn't inherit until he reaches the age of majority, right? You remember that passage? That the son is treated as a slave until he inherits. His inheritance is based on his role in the family, but he hasn't reached the point where he could administer that inheritance correctly or, you know, do what's necessary to maintain that inheritance.
Okay. Got the question, Pastor?
I got the question, St. Jen, but I don't know if I have the answer. I know that's similar to some of the language that St. Paul uses in Galatians 4, but I might have to take a pass on that until I can maybe grasp the question better. I apologize for not being on the uptake there.
We got about 3 minutes left here. I want to ask you this question. Some folks are familiar with what is otherwise known as Luther's morning or evening prayer, close of day prayer. And part of that includes these words: I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. What are we praying for when we say, let your holy angel be with me? And can you kind of put that in the context of Hebrews 1?
Well, what a good question, Chuck. I was just talking to my dear brother in the faith, Gerald Shepherdley, pastor in the Jeff City area. And we were wondering out loud to ourselves, is Luther talking about, let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe would have no power over me? Was he speaking about Jesus, the holy angel? And Luther certainly believed in the angel of the Lord, Jesus, appearing in the Old Testament. And it raised that question. Are we talking about the angel of angels here, Jesus? And so I think on that prayer a little bit differently. It's very comforting because Christ is Lord of the universe, upholds all things. And I look at that prayer as being richer now than what it was even before, and pointing to Christ in a way I hadn't seen before.
So in verse 14, when the writer says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Are they serving God, or are they serving me? In other words, do they do God's bidding in service, or can they do my bidding in service? Can I prevail upon angels to get things done that I need to get done in my life?
I think we look to the creator of the angel, to Jesus, to distribute the gifts as needed. I think we go to the source of blessings, and they do his bidding for us, Chuck, is how I've always looked at that. And your question reminded me, too, of Beautiful Savior, where it said, fair as the sunshine, fair as the moonlight, bright the sparkling stars on high, Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels in the sky. And so we look to the creator and sustainer of the angels to sustain us through them.
Well, I suppose we could go on here for another hour. This is a jam-packed chapter. And I think I touched on just about everything that I wanted to talk about. Did I miss anything? Are you saying, oh, boy, Chuck, you didn't talk about this or that? Did I miss anything?
Well, the last thought, you know, in verse 4 where it says of Jesus, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited, there's that tension, is more excellent than theirs. 12 times in the book of Hebrews we find this phrase, more excellent. He is greater than Moses, greater than the angels, greater than Melchizedek, greater than all the prophets, the one who created the universe, the reflection of God's glory, the photocopy of God and more, who has made purification for our sins. And fix our eyes on him.
Thank you, Pastor. God's blessings
to you.
Pastor Peter Kurowski at St. Paul, California. Pastor Bruce Osborne is due up next. St. John's Matt Toon for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.